book of Psalms is absolutely brilliant in the way that it's set out. It opens with Psalm 1, which is a great way to open the whole book because it prepares you for everything that's coming by focusing you on your personal relationship with the Lord. Before anything else, you've got to think about, what is my personal relationship with the Lord? Blessed is the man, happy is the man. This is the way of happiness. Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. On the other hand, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree which is planted by the rivers of water. He's the one that's going to flourish. He's the one that's going to prosper. And then you get to Psalm 2, and this gives you the big picture of what's going on in the world. Your personal relationship with the Lord is of first importance, but of course God's purpose is much bigger than your little world. And so Psalm 2 opens up the whole world before you. What's going on in the wider world? How do we make sense of what's going on in the world? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves? Why do the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ? What's going on in the world today? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Verse 6, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now those two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, set the scene for the 148 psalms that follow. You begin by getting your own personal relationship right with the Lord. Once you've got your personal relationship right with the Lord, then you can think about what's going on in the world. Don't think about what's going on in the world until you get your own relationship right with the Lord. And then you get the big picture of a world in which you live and a God who's in control, and that makes you, helps you make sense of this very troubled world in which we live. But of course, most of us, most of the time, most of you coming here today haven't taken too much time to think about the trouble going on in the world. Because most of us, most of the time, don't have time to be taken up with the trouble that's going on in the world around us. Most of us, most of the time, are too taken up with our own trouble. Most of you are taken up with your own trouble in your own little world, personal trouble, real trouble, family trouble, which is right there on your doorstep. And the Psalms address that problem too. This very next Psalm, Psalm 3, addresses that problem. You'll notice it begins, the Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is a deeply personal trouble that David's going through. It's right on his own doorstep. He's not thinking about the whole world here. He's just thinking about the trouble on his own doorstep. We have a number of firsts in this Psalm. This is the first in a long line of psalms in which the psalmist is deeply and personally troubled. Most of the psalms in this first book of psalms, the psalms are divided up into five books. The first book contains 41 psalms, and most of the psalms in the first book of psalms are about the psalmist's personal troubles. This is the first. This is the first which is designated a Psalm of David. And we saw last week when we were looking at Psalm 2 that the book of Acts attributes Psalm 2 to David as well. But this is the first where we're told in the title that David actually wrote this psalm. And in fact, almost half the psalms are attributed to David, and with the other ones that the New Testament tells us that David wrote, you probably get more than half are written by David. And this is the first that we're actually told David wrote. This is the first psalm in which we're told the circumstances that led to this psalm being written. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And this is the first psalm where we come across this odd term, Selah, which you'll notice there at the end of verse 2 and the end of verse 4 and the end of verse 8. That's a musical term. It's a bit of question mark as to what it means, but we think the composer put it there in the music. We think he was calling for a rest or a pause or a hush. All good communication has pauses. Whether it's words or music, Communication fails where there are no pauses, no white space. That white space is not empty, it is as meaningful as the sounds in between. And in the Psalms, we think that this means time to pause, time to stop, time to think. Stop and think about what I have said. Take time to think. This psalm about personal trouble is a Selah psalm. In fact, it has three Selahs, which is as many as any of the psalms has. And it's saying, look, if you face trouble, you need to take time to stop and to think it through. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, there is hope for any man who takes time to stop and think. And we especially need to do that in time of trouble. Unfortunately, that is when we don't want to think. When we're going through a time of trouble, we just want to get distracted and we don't want to think about our troubles. But if you want to benefit from a time like this, you need to take time to think it through, and you need to think it through in the right way. So that's what we're going to do with this psalm today. We're going to think through trouble in such a way that it will benefit our souls. I'll divide it up just as the psalmist does here with the three Selahs, and we'll look at three thinks. So here's think number one. Think number one, face your troubles. Michaela Rong is an author who's written three books focusing on the troubled continent of Africa. And writing about Africa, she compares their troubles with those that we face today here in the West. And she makes this point. She says, in the West, we're not very good at facing trouble. In fact, the way she puts it is this. She said, we in the West represent that tiny proportion of humanity, that lives in the assumption, with the assumption that ghastly things don't or shouldn't happen to us. And when things do go wrong, we get very angry and we have to blame someone. Most people in the world don't live like this, never have lived like this. We represent a tiny proportion of humanity that thinks like this. Everybody else, she says, expects terrible things to happen to them, has had terrible things to happen to them, and knows that life is grim and hard and short. Remember how Peter, when he wrote to the Christians there in 1 Peter chapter 4, in that first reading we had today, he said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange that we face fiery trials. It's strange that we don't face more than we do. Now, the fiery trial that the psalmist faced here came on two fronts. First of all, he felt overwhelmed by his troubles. There were just so many bad things happening to him all at once. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that so many things could go wrong all at the same time. We shouldn't be surprised, because this has always been the devil's tactic, and that is to completely overwhelm you. In military terms, this is known as shock and awe. Shock and awe means that you use overwhelming power to overwhelm the enemy and to paralyse the adversary so that he loses all his will to fight. He just feels so overwhelmed, he just gives up. And that's Satan's tactic. He attempted to do this in the case of Job. He attempts to do this with you today. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. He wants to completely overwhelm you, to dishearten you, so that you lose all will to fight and you just give up. The second front on which this trial came was, following on from that, to despair of God. Satan's second tactic is to get you, to persuade you to believe that God has given up on you. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And in fact, most of the time we don't have to rely upon others to tell us that. Most of the time we say it of ourselves. We convince ourselves that we're utterly worthless. God would never persevere with us. Sometimes it's even because we may have contributed to bringing this trouble upon ourselves. We might not have contributed much. It might be just a tiny bit, almost insignificant. But if we have contributed in any way, however insignificant, you can be certain the devil will come to you and he will accuse you and he'll say, you see, you've brought this upon yourself. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. And that's why I find this psalm so encouraging, because I know that in some way David had brought this upon himself, just as I've often contributed to my own woes. Or at least he had started the ball rolling with the first in a long chain of events, which led to this point where now his son, his favourite son by the way, is heading up a rebellion seeking to overthrow the kingdom and to kill his own father. David wasn't to blame for Absalom's sin. He alone was to blame for that. But David got the ball rolling a long time before. It all began back then when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. And David had since repented. David had been forgiven. But that sin, even once forgiven, had started a whole chain of events. At the time, Nathan the prophet came to David and he said to David, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised the Lord and because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. That's how it all began. It all began back then with David's sin of lust. And after that, David's oldest son, and by the way, his heir, a man by the name of Amnon, was filled with lust towards his half-sister, whom he raped and then abandoned. And David did nothing about it. And then Absalom, who was that half-sister's full brother, seeing his father do nothing, tricked Amnon into coming to his place and there murdered him. And this time David did do something. He sent Absalom into exile. Eventually Absalom was allowed to return, but David refused to have anything to do with him. Finally, Absalom was allowed back in the palace, though by now he was seething with bitterness and resentment. And something else. Absalom was filled with something else. He was filled with a lust for power, a lust for the kingdom. He wanted to be king. Absalom lusted for the kingdom. Amnon lusted for his half-sister. And through it all, David was being continually reminded of his sin, his lust for another man's wife. Now, Absalom rebels. He rebels against his father, who is the Lord's anointed. He's joined the kings of the earth and the rulers who take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He's gone over to the dark side. That's his sin. And he's fully responsible for that sin. But David can't help reflecting how all this began right back there with his own sin of lust. He can't help reflecting how that spawned a whole lot of other men's lusts. Just as James tells us in James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. He adds, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And now David hears many who are saying to him, there is no help for him in God. And I'm sure David was tempted to say of himself, there is no help for me in God. Time for a Selah. Don't ignore your trouble. Face it. Face it for what it is. Pour out your heart to God. Tell God what you're going through. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. If you're going through a time of trouble, pour out your heart to God. Face your trouble for what it is. And yes, if in some way you've contributed to it, then face that too. But the great thing is, even if you yourself have in some way contributed to your trouble, all is not lost. God hasn't given up on you. Others may say there is no help for him in God, but God hasn't given up on you. He's not saying that about you. You might even be accusing yourself saying there is no help for me in God, but God isn't saying that about you. So now you turn and you focus on God. Focus on who he is. Yes, you've got to begin by facing your trouble. But don't stop there. And next we see think number two, and that is focus on God. If you remain focused on your trouble, you will get nowhere. If you spend your time tossing and turning on your bed, or when you're having a shower, or whenever it is, just thinking about your trouble, going over and over in your mind, all you're going to do is spiral down in despair. But focus on God. This God. Who is this God? The first thing David notices there is this. He says, God is a shield for me. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. He is my shield. He is a shield for me. Our God is a protecting God. Just the sort of God that David needed at this time when his enemies threatened to overwhelm him. Just the sort of God that you and I need when our enemies threaten to overwhelm us. God is my shield. He is a shield for me. Especially when that enemy is our sins. Especially when our sins threaten to overwhelm us, or the memory of past sins. Sometimes David felt overwhelmed by the memory of past sins. In Psalm 25, he cries out, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions." Well, there was that hymn we used to sing, my sins, O Saviour, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ to thee. But then, in thee is all forgiveness. In thee, abundant grace. God is our shield. And he sets between us and our enemies. He sets between us and our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, that is our shield. Another hymn, "Look, Father, look on his anointed face. And only look on me as found in him. For lo, between our sins and what they deserve, their reward, we set the passion of thy Son, our Lord." There's our sins. There's their reward. God sets the passion, the suffering of his Son as a shield. For in that hymn we just sang, "Oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, and my soul. You, O Lord, are a shield for me." Secondly, David focuses on God and he says, "God is my glory. You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory." That's the second thing we focus on in God. He is my glory. And once we see the glory of God, nothing else really matters. You know, you might feel threatened by circumstances. You might feel threatened by other people. Who are other people? They're just the same as you. Who is above us all? There is God above us all. When you see the glory of God, you and other people don't really seem very significant. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet saw the glory of God when he went into the temple. Now, we don't know for sure, but we're fairly certain that Isaiah was related to the royal family, and that when the king, that particular king, died, Isaiah suffered some crisis. He suffered some loss, not just because he lost someone that he was close to, but in some way he suffered some loss in prestige or property or whatever. Now, whether that is so or not, it does appear that one way or another, Isaiah was facing a crisis in his life when the king died. He goes into the temple and suddenly it doesn't matter anymore because he sees the Lord. He sees the glory of the Lord. He hears the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And suddenly everything else is just insignificant. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips." We're all just down here and God is up there. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that overwhelmed everything else. And likewise, when we see the glory of God, and when we see the glory of God where we only can see the glory of God, which is in the cross of Jesus Christ, when you see the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, everything else seems insignificant. When we see what the cross means to our life, what it means to our relationship with God, and what it means in terms of being forgiven of our sins and being accepted with God, we cry out with Paul, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." Suffering itself fades into the background as we look on that glory. And as we remember the glory which is going to be revealed, you know, Paul in Romans 8 verse 18, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We look for that glory. Number three, David here sees God as the God who lifts up his head. And here David is thinking on God as his restorer, the one who lifts up his head. "You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Now, in biblical terms, to lift up one's head means to restore that person. Okay, you get it in the story of Joseph in Genesis, where he interprets the butler's dream, and he says to the butler, "Okay, this is what your dream means. It means that within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place." To lift up one's head is to restore a person to their place. He was the butler. He was disgraced. He was in prison. He'd had this hugely trusted position in the court of the king. He was allowed to taste the king's food, and he was trusted that he wouldn't fake being alive if he was dead, so the king would know he could eat the food. So he had this exalted position at Pharaoh's side, and he was in prison. But in 3 days he would be restored. Everything would be restored. Everything he'd lost would be restored. That's what lifting up your head meant. Not to be confused with lifting off your head, which was the interpretation of the baker's dream. God is the restorer. At present, David was suffering. He'd suffered immeasurable loss, but he believed that everything that had been stolen from him, God would restore one way or another. "You, O Lord, are the one who lifts up my head." At present, you suffer. You suffered loss. You feel that loss. But all that you have lost can be restored, and more, and will be restored. Jesus promises there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, he added, with persecutions, and in the life to come, eternal life. Be still, my soul. The day is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief and fear are gone, sorrow forgotten, love's pure joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, in his safe presence we shall meet at last. And then fourthly, in focusing upon God, David focuses upon God as the God who hears my prayer. David knew that God is a God who hears prayer. His enemies might mock him. His enemies might say, look, there's no help for him in God. God's finished with him. He's got no hope. But David knew there was hope. He knew this God. He knew, as it says there in verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice and he heard me from his holy hill. I want you to think about that. When did David pray that? Where was he when he prayed that? He was nowhere near God's holy hill, that is, nowhere near the hill of Jerusalem where the tabernacle and the worship was. He was right out there in the wilderness. But it didn't matter. David didn't have to be where the tabernacle was for God to hear him. Didn't have to be in Jerusalem. He didn't have to be anywhere near God's holy hill. He knew God. He knew that God would hear him. So this is the God that David focused on in his trouble. He didn't pretend there was no trouble. He boldly faced it. He recounted it in detail before the Lord. But then he focused on the Lord himself. He focused on the God who was a shield between him and his trouble. He focused on the God who was David's real glory. He could forsake the glory of his kingdom as long as he had God as his real glory. He focused on the God who David was confident would restore all that had been ripped away from him. He focused on the God who hears prayer. David knew his God. One of the early martyrs in the church was a man by the name of Polycarp. He was a disciple of John's. He lived in the city of Smyrna, which is one of the seven churches referred to in Revelation. Also now known as Izmir, where Mary Ann will visit in about 7 days' time. And the emperors of Rome at the time had unleashed bitter attacks against Christians. Christians everywhere were being executed if they didn't renounce Christ, if they didn't worship the emperor. Polycarp, who was the aged leader of the church in Smyrna, was arrested. An angry mob was stirred up. They were baying for his blood. But Polycarp was by this time an old man, and the Roman proconsul who ruled the city took pity upon him and he pleaded with Polycarp. He said, look, Polycarp, I don't want to see you dead. Just say, Caesar is Lord. Make an incense offering to Caesar. You can think whatever you like. I'm just asking you, just go through the motions. Just do it so that I don't have to kill you. And Polycarp responded with those famous words, 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? You see, Polycarp knew Christ. He knew his God, and he was prepared to suffer because he knew his God. If you know your God, as David here knew his God, you too will be prepared to suffer. In fact, in the words of James, you will count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You will know, as James says, blessed, happy is the man who endures trial, for when he has been tested, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I consider, I reckon, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When you know God like that, okay, you come to think number three, and think number three is not fear but faith. It's freedom from fear. In verse 5, David's able to say this, I lay down and slept, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I lay down and slept. I awoke for the Lord's day. I find that remarkable, amazing. I mean, I know what it's like. You know what it's like to lie awake at night, tossing and turning, worried over some trouble or another, and then to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, fearful as to what the outcome might be. Now, here was David. His own son has rebelled against him. He's acted in this despicable, sneaky fashion by spreading false rumours against his own father. His own son has humiliated him before his people, so that it is unlikely David, even if he gets his kingdom back, which does seem rather unlikely, it's even less likely that he would ever enjoy the prestige he once did in the eyes of his people. His son has taken the kingdom from him. His son is now out to kill him. His favourite son is out to kill him. All this, and David can't help but keep on thinking about the memory of his own sin and foolishness in the past. He's had to flee for his life. He's now desperately on the run. It's the dead of night. He's lying out there in the desert, middle of nowhere. What would you do? This is what David did. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I have a confession. I can't even do that on a good night. How does David do it on a night like this? I don't know. Well, no, I do know. David knows his God. And that's my struggle, to know God as intimately and as confidently as David did. Yes, despite all his sins, yet still to know God far better than I do. In Psalm 121, the psalm that we sang at the beginning, the psalmist says, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." God neither slumbers nor sleeps. During the Second World War, beginning in September 1940, Hitler prepared for the invasion of Britain. But first he wanted to demoralise the enemy with his own version of shock and awe. And he began what was known as the Blitz, night after night, bombing London and other major cities. For 57 consecutive nights, bombs rained down on London and then continued off and on for another 200 nights. 257 nights, that's about 8.5 months. That's about the time from here to the end of the year. Almost every night. During that time, more than 1 million homes were destroyed or damaged. More than 40,000 civilians were killed during that period. You can only imagine, I can't imagine, having grown up in the era I did, I can't imagine what it must have been like night after night being deprived of sleep as your city is bombed to pieces, your friends are blown to pieces. Hitler's strategy was to demoralise the people and then he was going to invade when the morale was low. His strategy didn't work. In the end, he gave up. And during it all, there was one remarkable woman who each night lay down and went to sleep. And when asked how she could do this, how could you possibly go to sleep each night? She said, "Well, I figured God doesn't slumber or sleep, so there's no sense both of us staying awake. So I went to bed." I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. We can sleep unafraid because God is still awake. And this had a profound effect upon how David saw his troubles from this point on. He wasn't afraid for the present, and thereby he learned not to be afraid for the future. And he was able to say and mean it there in verse 6, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." David learned a valuable lesson that we can all strive for. He learned not to be afraid for the present. And once he learned that, he learned not to be afraid for the future. Instead, he learned faith. He went from fear to faith. He learned to pray full of faith. This is faithful praying, prayer which is full of faith. You get that prayer full of faith there in verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Well, not yet. I mean, Absalom and his band of merry men are still out there. They're still armed to the teeth. They're armed and dangerous. And yet such is David's faith as he prays this prayer. He can pray, you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, some get a bit queasy when we get to passages like that in the Psalms. They're a bit upset when we get to verses like that. But they are there, and they are real, and the warnings are real, just as we saw when we were looking at Psalm 2. You know, Psalm 2 speaks of Christ, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then of Christ, it says in verse 9 of Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now that's the real world. That's how the world's going to end. And it has to. There can be no future blessedness if there is not justice. And unless the teeth of evil are broken, this world will go on being a cruel place. Justice must be done in the end. So the people of God cry out for justice to be done. You get it over there in Psalm 58 and verse 6, where the psalmist cries out, break their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. And who's the psalmist talking about there in Psalm 58? Well, you go back to verse 3 in Psalm 58 and it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, and they are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. That might sound familiar. It should sound familiar because that's the way Paul describes every man in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes that psalm. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He goes on and says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what Paul is describing when he quotes that psalm in Romans chapter 3, he's describing every man. He's describing you and me. We've all contributed to the injustice that's in this world. And this world cannot be a happy place until there is justice. We know that. That's why we cry out for justice to be done. That's why in Revelation chapter 6, the saints are found crying out for justice to be done. They cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood of those that dwell upon the earth. And here, in this psalm, Psalm 3, the psalmist is crying out for justice to be done. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And we are sure that justice will be done in the end. Like the psalmist, we're so sure that it will be done in the end that we can even frame our prayer for the future like his in the past tense. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. That is a prayer full of faith that justice will be done in the end. But just think. What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? We all want justice to be done, and the world can never be a happy place until justice is done. But we have all contributed to the injustice which is in the world today. And we are all unjust in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you, O God, will strike all your enemies on the cheekbone. You will break the teeth of the ungodly. So where does that leave you and me? There is an alternative. This psalm ends with a blessed alternative. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. your blessing is upon your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord can save. Until the Lord does save you, that prayer, you shall strike all your enemies on the cheekbone, you shall break the teeth of the godly, is a prayer for your own destruction. A just God who hears that prayer will destroy you because you are a sinner and because you are unjust, and your cries to God for justice are prayers that you pray for your own destruction. But salvation belongs to the Lord, and your blessing is upon your people. Turn to the Lord, and he will save you. Trust in Christ, and the punishment which is due to you for your unjustness will be upon him. I'll wrap it up by closing with the last verse in Psalm 2 that we closed with last week. Kiss the Son, submit to Christ, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed, happy are all those who put their trust in him. Amen.